he's now king. And we remember the account of him as a young shepherd boy and how he was anointed to be king and how he was for a while in the courts of Saul and found favor in his eyes to a certain degree at that time. But I like to link with him every time we look at the character that here is a man that, or young man at that time, that he found God. I think, although we find some very distressing accounts here, we find times when he doesn't seek the face of God. And by so doing, he brings sorrow upon himself. He has to go through a lot. Sometimes he seeks the face of God, and God blesses him. But all the while, we're very much aware that God is preparing a king, a special king, a king that will be known for a long time, as long as history will last. And from him, humanly speaking, came the line of a greater than David, Jesus Christ. And I think we must always bear that in mind. And when our Lord Jesus Christ chose to a comparison to describe himself, he chose to be known as the shepherd, the good shepherd. And that's very beautiful. And this is how we think of this king. Because before he was a king, he was a shepherd. Then he became a shepherd of a people. But he found another shepherd in his experience. And he wrote a psalm. It's kind of a hymn. He wrote a psalm that people would know in many countries for many, many centuries. And I find it a most amazing thing that when I take, sometimes I'm asked to take a funeral of every now and again of people who have no church connection. It's something you cannot refuse, because you wouldn't want to refuse, because it's so sad a thing to turn away. And they will not know the Lord's Prayer, not us, the whole family. They don't learn it in school. They don't never attend a Sunday school by now. You see, generations have gone now. But it seems strange to me that they will know partly, if not altogether, the 23rd Psalm. It is an astounding thing. And the wonderful thing about it is that there is so much in that psalm, and that when he was a young man, that he came to that simple but pure experience, and what we could call clean religion, pure religion, when he uttered those words, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. Yea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil." We know the words. The loveliness of the words. But to the secret of it all is that he was able to say, "The Lord, who is your shepherd, David?" "The Lord is my shepherd." It's that little word, "my," that there is a personal experience there. Then you might say, are we going to have a perfect life? No, you're going to have a life of a man of faith. You're going to see, and we have seen, so many ups and downs. But he is a man, as described in Scripture, after the Lord's heart. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? Abraham was called the friend of God. David was described as a man after my own heart. That's how he's described. You might say, surely, Lord, you're making a mistake here. Surely you're making a mistake. David was a good king, and he wrote these beautiful psalms, but he did some pretty bad things. And then the Lord would look at us and say, have you got a stone in your hand? And are you able to cast it? Because you're only able to cast it if you can say that even since you're a believer, that you are without sin. You are forgiven completely for sins past, present, and future. That is true. And so he would look at us like that. Because is it not true that grace, the line I would think in a hymn, when grace has well refined my heart, when God has dealt eventually with so much in my life, And of course, it's never complete in our own lives when we die even. But we are completing Christ all the time. That always remains the same. We are justified by faith. Do you remember? We appropriate through faith the righteousness of Christ, which equals the righteousness of God, with the forgiveness of sins, which justifies us in the sight of God. That's our position. But our progression, sometimes a painful one. And there are things you might say, well, if the Bible was being written now, and all our lives have been written, the Bible would not spare us. It would say how we came to the Lord. It would also say how God used us. It would also say how we sometimes wandered away. It would remind us of times when we were cold. And you might say, well, Lord, could you have left the next two chapters out? Yes, no. It's there because it's true. It happened to a believer. Where does backsliding start? Where does it start? Do you remember the psalm that we associate? It is a psalm of David, but we associate with this particular time, Psalm 51, that was read at the beginning. But the verse that I find must be a verse of profound experience is verse 17. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. Now, you see, that's not popular today, is it? It's really an HAPPY day. You know what I mean by that? A happy, happy day. And everything's got to be entertaining and so on. The scripture wouldn't understand if it were a human being today. It would feel an alien. Because you say to a person, is that what God wants of me? The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Now, do you know that is something very beautiful? There is something in arrogance and being pompous and sure of ourselves, which in the end gets on our own nerves. When you and myself are like that, and we can be like that sometimes, you feel like saying to yourself, oh, shut up, you know. You can say about yourself, you make me sick. You know the kind of feeling. And then you know that you're at your best with God. When there is a tender brokenness, it's not a miserable brokenness, it's a tender brokenness, a beautiful sensitivity to the moving of the Spirit of God and allowing him to search every corner of our being. Can a Christian fail? Yes, he can. He cannot be lost. He can never be separated. There is no power on earth or in hell. You read the end of Romans 8, which we've been looking at some time recently, where it says, whether things past, present, future, from anywhere you like, or any other creature, that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, I keep saying this, I know, but it's worth putting it into our minds in an indelible way. The words from Romans, called, justified, glorified. So sure is God of the person whom he's called. So sure is he that in Christ he justifies them. So sure is he of their ultimate end. He says, it's as if you'd received it already. I'll put it now as if it were in the past. Happened to you. Glorified. That's the confidence that God has. He had this for David. Yet he fell. He fell. We can fall in grace. The old argument in Wales is to be amongst the saints of different theological persuasion that some would say you could fall out of grace and you had to be saved again. And it was unfortunate if you died when you'd just fallen out of grace. But the tradition that we know is that you can never fall out of grace, but you can fall in grace. Still, there are the everlasting arms of our blessed Saviour and God. So we come to this account. Where does backsliding begin? It begins in some stirring of the imagination of the hearts. Sometimes it is prompted by something that Satan will bring to our attention. But before he brings it to our attention, there must be some neglect. And I know we can overdo a little phrase in Scripture, and I don't mean to do that, but there can be, you have to look at what is even hinted at when such a gross sin is going to take place. So in chapter 11 and verse 1, I'll have to read the verses because you can't really divorce the story from going from the narrative here. And it came to pass after the year was expired at the time when kings go forth to battle. Now that's the time when kings normally would be at the head of their armies leading into battle, that David sent Joab. He didn't go. Remember, he was a warrior king, a great warrior. He sent Joab and his servant with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the children of Ammon and besieged Rabbah, but David tarried still at Jerusalem. And that's all we're allowed. But there's a great deal there. When it would have been normally his duty to be with his men, he chose to be at home. He sent a general with them, a leader, but he chose to be at home. And he tarried in Jerusalem. And we are well aware of that phrase if we say that the devil finds plenty for idle hands to do. That it is a dangerous thing for a person to be inactive. That's why you see in the book of Ecclesiastes told that it is good that the man should labor. It's good that he should work. That's why unemployment can be such a devastating thing and such a sad and a hard thing to bear for people, for men and women. It is ordained that we should work. And David tarried at Jerusalem. He really allowed himself to be idle at a time when a king should not be idle. Idleness, we know it can be if you're in the house on your own or for a time on your own. We know that after our work is done, that idleness, unless time is occupied well, because of our very frailty, can lead to sin. Idleness, the imaginations of our hearts. And although he is a king that wrote such great psalms, yet he fell. Now this is what happened. He fell to an obvious sin, an obvious one. It came to pass in an eventide that David arose from off his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself. And the woman was very beautiful to look upon. How do we learn there? We learn that she was beautiful and she was washing. That's just the narrative. But we learn something about what David did. He allowed himself to gaze. He allowed. He indulged. He could have looked away. He didn't look away. He could have gone back to sleep. He didn't. He decided to look at her. And there we have this very beautiful to look upon, and he did just that. That's all. And that's really all you need for a person who's idling the time and a person who has allowed his mind to stay on something. Then the opportunity Satan will make possible. And it came to pass in an eventide that David arose. Then verse 3, and David sent and inquired after the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came in unto him, and he lay with her, for she was purified from her uncleanness, and she returned unto her house. And so he committed adultery. That's what he did. He sinned. A sin, a lustful sin. That's what he did. The one who wrote, the Lord is my shepherd. But he had to learn something. There's something he's got to learn here that's going to be very hard to bear. A broken and a contrite heart. We're such arrogant creatures. There is something so proud in us. That not that God brings sin so that we might sin, but since we do sin, in the Christian, he can so use that, and even that in the end, he can bring it to his glory. And the woman conceived and sent and told David and said, I am with child. So it couldn't be from a king who was supposed to be a godly king in a court that were very willing to criticize him, remember? Very willing. How many times in these Psalms do we hear of him lamenting about his enemies? And very often they were within the court. You see, he was a godly man. That is what he is, basically. And they would be laughing and nudging and giggling and all sorts of things and say, oh, look at him. He says he's a godly man. And see, look at his fall. Because there would be gossip then, like there is in every age. I am with child. And David sent to Joab, saying, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when David was come unto him, David demanded of him how Joab did, and how the people did, and how the war prospered. This is all just one wicked scheme. He didn't want to see Uriah. He was thinking something. He was maybe feeling a little guilty. But as well as that, he is scheming something to cover his sin. But you cannot cover sin. And sin cannot be to ourselves alone. It affects other people. It's affected now Bathsheba, to begin with. It will affect Uriah. It will also affect a man of God, the prophet. It will also bring sorrow to the people. We do not sin alone. Sin is something that always affects other people. And David said to Uriah, go down to thy house and wash thy feet. And Uriah departed out of the king's house, and there followed him a mess of meat from the king. But Uriah, you see the faithfulness of this man. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord, and went not down to his own house. Now there was a reason we get shortly. And when they had told David, saying, Uriah went not down into his house, David said unto Uriah, camest thou not from thy journey? Why then didst thou not go down into thine house? And Uriah said unto David, the ark and Israel and Judah abide in tents. That is, my compatriots, they are on the field of battle. Am I going to have a time of pleasantness with my wife when my fellow soldiers are fighting and some being killed and others wounded? It would lack in honor. My lord, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open field. Shall I then go into mine house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As thou livest and as thy soul liveth, I will not do this thing. It highlights the sin. Here is about the woman's husband saying, I will not do this thing. I won't take time off like this. I've been sent to bring a message to the king, and this I do gladly. But I am a servant in the king's army, and I will not do this thing. Yet his king had betrayed him. David sinned very badly. And David said to Uriah, tarry here today also and tomorrow, and I will let thee depart. So Uriah abode in Jerusalem that day and the morrow. And when David had called him, he did eat and drink before him, and he made him drunk. And at even he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but went not down to his house. And it came to pass in the morning that David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. You see, don't we all know this? That one sin leads to another. Sin has got brothers and sisters and cousins and nephews and nieces and uncles and aunties and great aunts and great uncles. Sin has many relatives. But one father, Satan. Murder is in his heart. But he's going to murder legally. He's going to get other people to do it. He's going to let him be murdered honorably. He will be arguing like this. I'm doing him a favor. Here is a faithful soldier. Really, he'd like me to have his wife. But he wouldn't understand that. I'm going to give him the biggest honor a soldier can have. I'll put him on the front line of the battle. He's sure to die for his king. What an honor. What an honor. And so he wrote a letter to Joab. And he wrote in the letter saying, set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle and retire ye from him. That is, when he's there, Let him be on his own.
Terrible, isn't it?
Let him be on his own, so there be no support for him, that he may be smitten and die. And it came to pass, when Joab observed the city, that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew the valiant men were. And the men of the city went out and fought with Joab, and there some of the people of the servants of David and Uriah the Hittite died also. Then Joab sent and told David all the things concerning the war, and charged the messenger, saying, When thou hast made an end of telling the matters of the war unto the king, and if so be that the king's wrath arise, and he say unto thee, Wherefore approach thee so nigh into the city? When he did fight, knew he not that they would shoot from the wall? Who smote Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast a piece of a millstone upon him from the wall, and he died in Thebes? Why went he nigh the wall? Then say thou, Thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. When you hear that combination of words, which must have been in the letter, when you hear that, then tell him that Uriah is dead. In looking at this now, we can have so very little sympathy for the king. So little. Where did all this start? Idleness. Idleness. When he should have been at battle. Then, gazing upon a woman just a little too long. Now, John Owen, the Puritan, wrote something like this about temptation. You see, temptation itself isn't sinning. But it can be, he put it like this, that Satan comes to the frontiers of our mind. Satan doesn't own our minds, but Satan comes to the frontiers of our mind and presents the case. And if we leave the door open idly, then the thought is well placed. In a heart that can so easily rise from the flesh that we're in, to accept it. It happened to David. It happened to him. And so he hears of his death. So the messenger went and came and showed David all that Joab sent him for. And the messenger said unto David, Surely the men prevailed against us and came out unto us into the field, and we were upon them even unto the entry in the gate. And the shooters shot from off the wall upon thy servants, and some of the king's servants be dead. And thy servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. Now it's terrible. This is what David wanted to hear. Now then, is not this true? When we are backsliding and when we have been driven. Now you see, I know, I'm not saying that it is not allowed to use Psalm 51 as an example of a sinner being converted. There's a principle of sin there. But nevertheless, in its context, it is a sin of a believer. And it's helpful, you see, to know we can look at people like this, and if these things weren't recorded, people like ourselves would break our hearts, because we would believe then that one should convert it, that it is impossible for a person to fall. We mustn't look to fall or desire to fall, but it would break our hearts to think that these never fell. But they did. They did. But all the while, God is dealing. You might say, is God dealing here? Well, no, Satan is driving him. Now, do you understand me when I put it like this? That when we want something that we know is wrong, it may be anything. It needn't be adultery now, like in this case. It could be anything. We're driven. It's like coming between a dog and its bone. Really it is. You know, I have endeavored sometimes, when I see somebody doing something, to try and come between them and it, because you can see a disaster course. But you know, it's a vicious place to be in. You'll get bitten. You will too. Because they can only see that bone. And they want that bone. And they will bring everything in their thoughts and everything to say, it justifies me in getting that bone. And David did that. He said, I did right to put Uriah there. I did right. I'm a king. I have a right to this woman. I could have taken it off him in any case. I'm a king. Any other king would have done it. I happen to be a godly king. Why should I be deprived? It isn't often I've indulged. And that would be quite fair, in the sense that he wasn't as vicious like other kings were, that there was a tenderness in David. And we've seen much of his mercy towards Saul, and his, how he honoured those, even though Saul was a bad king, yet he would not go against him because he was anointed of the Lord. So many good things in this man. It's an amazing show. He was driven. And when we're driven by Satan, we can end up anywhere. We really can. We won't listen to anyone. We daren't stop. And we're going at such a pace that we won't even listen to our own conscience. That's the speed we're going at. Absolute determination. But here is good news for him. Uriah is dead. Joab had his letter. Put him in the front. Leave him on his own. Let him die. It's an honour. Anyway, I'm a king. Then David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee. Now then the thing was, he wanted to pretend that Joab had made a mistake, and Joab played along with him. Go a little too near the city, and so that although the men will come out, there'll be some on the wall there, which will be a disadvantage to you who are attacking. It's better for you to remain a little apart from the city, but go a little bit too near so that I can say, you know, you did wrong. But then I can be very generous and say, don't let this thing worry you. You did your best. In fact, he did a very good job. He got rid of Uriah. And David said unto the messenger, thus shalt thou say unto Joab, let not this thing displease thee, for the sword devoureth one as well as another. Make thy battle more strong against the city, and overthrow it, and encourage thou him. And when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. There's a verse there for him. It's a little epitaph, really. This poor young man. You know, a genuine little relationship of husband and wife. And this greedy, greedy, driven king at the moment. You know, who had enough and plenty. She mourned for him. She wept for her husband. And when the morning was past, David sent and fetched her to his house. She had no choice, remember. And she became his wife and bare him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. Do we ever think like that? Do we ever think in our lives that we're doing something sometimes, and we say, well, this is all right. But in our hearts of hearts, we know it displeases the Lord. We know. David is not an insensitive man. No man could have written those psalms who are, as you could say, there is a man without sensitivity. There is a man who has a heart of sensitivity. He sinned. Now what's going to happen? Will he get away with it? Well, nobody does. Nobody gets away with it. And whether we get away with it with the people is neither one thing or another. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich, the other poor. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup and lay in his bosom and was unto him as a daughter. Well, you know, you might think that's ridiculous, but I can understand that. Now, I was brought up, my father had when I was a young child, I remember, not in my later childhood, had a shop in Carnarvon and a farm, a poultry farm and a kitchen, farm produce farm, potatoes and so on, that kind of farm, and a few animals. And we lived between the two places, you know, sometimes in the town, sometimes in the country. And he decided to keep pigs. And he had two. And we named them Patricia and Priscilla. And we loved them. And you know, we shouldn't have perhaps. My brother and I would climb over into the pigsty. And you know, you might say pigs are dirty. Well, yes, they are, but not in the sty with the lip. They are meticulously clean. They really are. And those of you who know anything about farming will know I'm speaking the truth. And we'd be in there playing with them and enjoying. And the time came that they had to go to the slaughterhouse. Do you know, we cried and cried. And the boys in school laughed. You're not crying for silly old pigs. I said, but they were not silly old pigs. And they'd come to us, you know, and were so friendly. I can understand a love for a farm animal. That's what I'm saying. And if this man had a ewe lamb and held him in his bosom, there were little lambs that we held as well. And even the ram, we were friendly with, so long as you didn't allow it to back away from you. And then, if you know anything about farming, when he backs away, it means he's going to charge towards you. But so long as you were near to him, it was all right. It's great fun. You can love the animals. And especially if they're only a few. Just a few. And there came a traveller unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that has come unto him. But he took the poor man's lamb. That is, a rich man, he felt, well, if I take one of my lambs, it spoils my numbers. Let's give a guess that he has 3,000 sheep. Might be nothing with it. It'll be 2,999. It's wrong. It spoils my numbers. When I go into the fields, I feel there's something missing. One of my little lambs isn't there. You can always hear the greedy little man talking, can't you? And he took this man's ewe. Well, he's only got one. What's one good for? You can't do anything with one. He doesn't really need it. So he took it. And David's anger, this story was told to David. You see, a king was a kind of a judge. He would judge the causes between people, whether they were right and wrong, and see what they'd have to do. This was a kind of a duty of kings. And so Nathan tells him about these two men. It's a story, but he tells him as an example, really. When David heard this, he was almost moved to tears, you know. You can imagine, can't you? You see, he's a tender man. He's a sensitive man. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. And said to Nathan, as the Lord liveth, the man that hath done this thing shall surely die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold, because he did this thing and because he had no pity. That's his judgment. But who is he judging? God is making him judge himself. Now, do you see what God is doing? We won't budge until God has made us see our sin. Until God has made us judge ourselves. It's God that's judging. But we can say, oh, no, 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 and this, that, I'm a king, and this, that, and so on, and I can do as I like, and this is how things are today, and until he puts a situation, and we are condemned in our own eyes. Oh, the remorse. Oh, the remorse then. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thou art the man. I wonder. It's happened, you see. This is a historical thing. That this brave preacher, this brave prophet, stood before his king, who could just say like this, kill him. Who could have done anything. This man tells a story and lets the king make a fool of himself. And he allows the king to pass judgment on himself. This man shall surely die. Right, oh, said Nathan, it's you. Thou art the man. He didn't need much to spell it out, but he does. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel,
I anointed thee king. It reminds him now of his position and our position in Christ. I anointed thee king over Israel, and I delivered thee out of the hand of Saul, and I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if it had been too little, I would moreover have given unto thee such and such things. Wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Thou hast killed Uriah. See, he doesn't mince words at all here. Thou hast killed Uriah with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and hast slain him with a sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbour, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of the sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. What does it remind us of? Is it not this? Judgments. Regarding the day of judgment, for us as Christians, we're able to say with the hymnist, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Saviour's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. But we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Not a popular verse. Very seldom preached upon. Very seldom referred to. What is it? Is it another judgment? Possibly. Is it an aspect of the same judgment? Possibly that. In eternity, what does it matter how it is separated? But it is this, that those who are the Lord's, their joy in heaven shall not be diminished. Their right for glory will be on redemption ground only. They can never be lost. But there will be that period in eternity where we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And what we have been as Christians from the day that we were converted to the day that we die, whether what have we built on that great foundation stone of Christ? Is it wood, hay, stubble, rubbishy thing? Or is it things that will last? That's in the Corinthian epistle. And so is the other one, where it says, we all appear and we are assessed and exposed before all heaven. And there will be rewards and there will be rebukes. I don't want to even speculate what the rewards are and what the rebukes are, because we still will have the complete wonder and glory of heaven. Yet it will be something in the understanding of God. George Whitfield often used to say, and people used to say, why don't you answer them back? Why don't you show how wrong they are in their attitude towards you? Do you remember what he would say? The day will reveal it. I need not justify myself. I need not vindicate myself. It is our business as here below, as Christian people, to go on, not so much saying, I'm collecting reward, but knowing that to do that thing which is well-pleasing in his sight, whatever reward means, we will all have a certain amount of rebuke, inevitably, because of what we are, and because we are in the flesh. But let us not mope and moan over the thought of the rebukes and make that a reason not to go on and there be an overwhelming reward. We do not win heaven. Heaven is ours in Christ alone. But there is an assessment. See, this is how these wrong doctrines, when people say you fall in and out of grace. Now, you see, this is what a certain theology would do with David. They say, you know what David did? He sinned. So he fell out of grace and he had to be resaved. And so on and so on and so on. Look at true doctrine. It says, no, fall in grace. But he gets away with it. Oh, no. The Lord will have something to say to him in the day of Christ regarding that. But also, There are some sins in our lives that God even deals with in this life. He said, you know what you've done, David? I gave you Judah. I gave you Israel. I would have given you more. He could also have said, you know, historically, I gave you also the privilege of being the David that would be for the greater David. I gave you so much, and you did this thing secretly, and I will do this openly, and I will bring a sword against thee. And you know, we needn't go into the details of it now. The sorrows begin in this chapter. We know that. But more than that, do you remember at the end of his life? I know the translation it's a difficult translation, but I like it in the Authorized, and whether the verse in the original really stands up to that in any of the translations for that matter, it's still the principle is true. It's at the end of his life when it says these words, even though my house has not been so with thee, O Lord, yet thou hast made with me an everlasting covenant. See what he was saying towards the end of his life. There are many things, Lord, even as a saint, as a believer, has not been so. And I've suffered for it. My children raised against me. They rebelled against me. I had to walk away from Jerusalem in disgrace. My enemies poured scorn upon me. He went through all these things. And yet he bore them. Because the most important thing in his life was, the Lord is my shepherd. He must have written this psalm then. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out. Oh, it's terrible, Lord. It's terrible what I've done. It's adultery. It's murder. It's everything. Blot out. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. He's speaking as a believer. Oh Lord, this is terrible. I feel so dirty. And we can be like this if we come. But for daily cleansing, there is the great initial cleansing, which is past, present, and future. And yet there is a daily coming to the Lord. For I acknowledge my transgression and my sin is ever before me. I'll never forget this one. Against whom did I sin? Was it Uriah? Yes. Was it Bathsheba? Yes. Was it against Israel and Judah? Yes. But not altogether. Against thee. That's whom we sin against, you see. Against thee. Thee only have I sinned and done this evil. He doesn't spare himself in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was shapen in iniquity. Look at me, I'm a wretched little human being. I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Remember from what stock I am. Remember I am the stock of humanity. Remember I am of the stock of Adam. Remember that I am the stock of fallen people. Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts. I can't deceive thee, Lord. I can't live a lie and pretend I haven't sinned. Thou desirest truth in the inward part, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones, now then, what's happening, which thou hast broken. You're breaking me, Lord, now. You've made me condemn myself. You've forced me to judge myself, rightly so, that thou mightest be clear when thou judgest. You've done this, Lord, but it's crushed me. Let me rejoice again. Lord, don't take your face away. Hide thy face from my sins. And blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew. It was there. Renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence. Look at these words. You can see, can't you, they belong to all this. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Now here's the secret of the psalm. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. It's not a man who hadn't got salvation. He lost the joy of salvation. Do you see it? No joy. And when we are disobedient and we're sinful, our joy goes. It's bound to go. We're going to be a set of miseries. Because our consciences accuse us, and God makes us in the end that we condemn and we judge ourselves. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Then. You see, he says, I cannot sing. I cannot preach. I cannot speak. But after this repentance, then will I teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness, O Lord. It's beautiful, isn't it? O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou desirest not sacrifice, I could give plenty of those, I'm wealthy. Else would I give it. Thou delightest not in burnt offering. Now he's not going to deny that, because he brings it in the end again. For thou desirest not sacrifice, else would I give it. Thou desirest not, delightest not in burnt offering, I could give those until the smoke raised up to heaven. But you wouldn't be bothered about that. What does God want? He wants me to be humble. He wants me to be simple and pure in his sight. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. He's fearful now. Has he brought misery upon Israel, upon the church? Please, Lord, he says, do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. He says, let the church be built. Let her go on. Don't let my sin be the ruination of the hope of Israel. Then, when our hearts are right, then sacrifices are right. Then shalt thou be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then shall they offer bullocks upon thine altar. We understand David better, don't we? Do we despise him? He was wrong. But there are so many different kinds of wrongs. So many different kinds. So many, many. Remember in the diaries of Howell Harris, and I remember how unkind we were doing them in studies, some of the men were. He's a very honest man. He said, in preaching tonight, he's a very desirable, I suppose, kind of person. I committed adultery, he said. But he hadn't committed adultery. He was so sensitive that even if a fleeting thought came to his mind, he would put it in his diary. In a way, it was a pity, because it allows worldly and carnal and nominal Christians to mock and say, look at him. But he was sensitive enough to be aware of this kind of thing and take every thought into the captivity of Christ. A broken and a contrite heart thou wilt not despise. This man can still say, the Lord is my shepherd, and he restoreth my soul. Let us pray. Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the Holy Scriptures. They're sometimes hard, and yet there is a tenderness there as well, Father. And we do not in any way admire what happened in the life of David, but we understand it. Because we are of the same stock, fallen human race, And yet, like him too in Christ, we are complete. And we ask thee, our Father, that we might be given grace to live godly lives. Make us men and women of grace. Wilt thou make us that we are clean, Father, clean in our thoughts, pure in our doctrine, and simple in our worship, and faithful to our vision, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.